Mr. Reverend Irvin, saying hello to you and greeting you for this service of June the 1st, 1980. You won't be hearing it on June the 1st, of course, but we're so glad that you let us come and share this time with you. Today, that is the 1st of June, we begin what I think is a very exciting and innovative summer Sunday school program for the children. And tomorrow we also begin the Vacation Church School. We hope that you will pray for these two wonderful Christian education endeavors. We pray too that God will bless you and be with you and supply all your needs. Eternal Spirit, to whom belongs adoration and praise, we bring our tired spirits into your presence to worship, to be renewed. We who have the world too much with us would seek to cast off for this hour the anxiety which binds us and be released into peace and rest in your presence. Let not our worship be in vain. Show yourself to us and minister to us. We have a great concern for the things of the kingdom, though perhaps not great enough. In the confusion of our time with its false gods, we need to become more aware of you, the one true God. In a day when we receive so much pressure to conform to the patterns of others, give us strength rather to conform to Jesus Christ. In a time when we're pressed to give allegiance to temporal endeavors, let us recommit ourselves fully to you. Let us not take lightly the opportunities which are ours, because we have a chance to help your spirit build a better world, even if it means that we build only better personal lives. We have a chance to be ministers of your love by imitating Jesus Christ. We can let your love and your spirit fill us, strengthen us, guide us, aid us. May the spirit of thanksgiving never lead us. Constantly remind us of your blessing, those inestimable goodnesses of the Spirit which come from you alone, for the comforts of modern life, for the assurance and sustaining strength from those who love us, for the gift of Christ, we thank you. We have many things. Create in us and give us one more thing, a grateful heart. Look now to the needs of those who have been knocked down by life, those who have been granted for at least a time the difficult and the hard road. Come to us, we who are anxious, tempted, sorrowful, bereaved, troubled, ill. We look to you to free us. You have answers, so make us part of the answer rather than part of the problem. Now, Lord, listen as we lift to you those things which are in our hearts and our spirits in this time of silence. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. We want to say thank you to the Wynn sisters and to Vicki Prentice for sharing special music with us this morning. And if it's not too much, we can say we think that they're real winners, don't we? This remarkable story out of the 12th chapter of Acts, the story of Peter being miraculously delivered from prison, Some people may experience some stretching of their credibility as they do about other miracles reported in the scriptures. And we ponder that, but it's always helpful when a conservative Bible interpreter like William Barclay says of this story, "In this story, we do not necessarily need to see a miracle. It may be that the story is one of a thrilling rescue and escape. Even if it were such, it would still have been told in the same terms because, however it happened, the hand of God was most definitely in it." The theological problem, however, is more difficult than the historical one. And that is this: why are some people delivered and others are not? Now, I imagine that the early church prayed very hard for James, the brother of John, just as hard as they prayed and just as assiduously as they prayed for Peter. And yet James was not delivered. He was put to death, according to the 12th chapter of Acts, at the sword. Prayers are not always answered like we want them to be. Deliverance does not always come according to our timetable, to our wishes. Peter escaped death, or certainly remaining in prison for an extended period of time. James did not. And yet we can be sure that the early Christians prayed and prayed for both of them. Jesus did not escape either. You remember how he prayed for deliverance, but that was not possible, and how, of course, he died on the cross. What can we say? Well, we can say is that while God always delivers us, he doesn't always deliver us as we think he should. Because beyond the cross of Jesus Christ, in spite of the fact that Jesus had prayed for deliverance from that cross, there is Easter. God always delivers. And I believe in deliverance. God is able to deliver us from any prison, from all prisons, and everything that binds us. Now, there are various kinds of prisons other than those which restrain and which limit us physically. Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote, "What dungeon is so dark as one's own heart? What jailer is so inexorable as one's self?" Many people are prisoners of their own prejudices. They are locked in their preconceived notions, and there's no way, seemingly, that they can escape. We have a tendency to put people in pigeonholes. Blacks are in one, Italians in another, Jews in another, Native Americans in another. We put people in pigeonholes and then we reject the holes. The amount of prejudice today prevalent in communities like this one across Iowa and across the nation against those whom life has dealt a bitter blow to economically is almost beyond comprehension. And of all people, the people of God should be those who are leading public opinion about those who are receiving welfare payments, ADC, but generally speaking, or often anyway, we are the ones who are leading the assault on the character, the personality, and the personhood of those who need that kind of assistance. We talk greatly about paring budgets, and we've done so recently at the cost of human services, but not at the cost of means to annihilate and to slaughter people. There are some who are prisoners of their own patterns. They get in a rut and shout their motto, "We've never done it that way before." We do not have to be locked into the patterns of the past, especially the bad ones which restrain us and keep us from being open to the movement of the Spirit in today's world. We can, by the grace of God, get out of those passé and outworn and trite patterns that so bind us to the past and equip us and be led to be equipped for the things of God as He moves with us in the future. Sometimes we are prisoners of our own past. Just because we once thought a certain way, we think that we have to forever think that way. Now it does take courage to say, "I know what I once thought, but I've gained some new insight, and I feel differently now, so I think a little differently. My mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the facts." How prevalent that attitude is, though perhaps unspoken, is in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "A foolish consistency is the hobgoblin of little minds." And at least half, perhaps more than half, of the trouble in the world today is caused by people who, having once made a mistake, think they have to defend it to death. Who, once coming up with an idea, a certain way of thinking about something, think that they have to defend it to their grave. So what happens? People keep escalating their errors. As Christians, though, we don't have to be locked into the past. Now, however we understand the story of Peter's deliverance, I think the most important point is that the God of the Bible is a God who opens doors. In the Old Testament, that's what God is always doing. He is leading His people from bondage into freedom, from darkness into light. He led them out of Egypt. The Exodus from Egypt is an example of what God is always doing: opening doors, presenting a way, leading and guiding. Now in the New Testament, Jesus took the pulpit of His hometown church to speak one day, and He chose a passage from the 61st chapter of Isaiah to read. And it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives." One of the earliest titles given to Jesus was Soter, which is a Greek word we usually translate Savior. And Soter literally means liberator. Christ was the one who liberated people. He freed them from the past and He liberated them for the future. He freed man from guilt concerning the past and from anxiety concerning the future, so that they could live in love and abundantly in the present. God of the Bible is one who opens doors. Ernest Campbell, several years ago, from the Riverside pulpit in New York, preached a sermon with the interesting title, "Locked in a Room with Open Doors." The title came from a chapter head in a book called Masks of Life and Love by Hans Sachs. The story behind the title was in the opening paragraph of that book. In a family, Sachs says, of my acquaintance, there were two brothers, the younger of whom had an idiosyncrasy. He had a dread of open doors. The older one became impatient, as older brothers will occasionally, and wanting to break him, that is the younger brother, of his dread and his habit, he threatened, "One day, I will lock you up in a room with open doors." What a provocative picture those words portray. Locked up in a room with all the doors open. Actually, according to Jesus, that's the way it is with the world. Because the world is God's home, and in God's home, all the windows and all the doors are open. Sometimes, like a younger brother in the well-known story, we are frightened by, in this story of the that Sachs tells, we are frightened, scared to death by all the openness, and we like a bit more privacy. And so we rope off a section of ourselves for ourselves. We build some fences of prejudice, of thought patterns, of ruts, and we keep our neighbors out. All that openness is too risky for us. It scares us and frightens us. The God of the Bible is one who opens doors. And you and I do not have to be locked into our prejudices and patterns of the past. We can be freed, we can be liberated to become what God intended for us to be and what He wants us to become. And the biggest thing holding us back is ourselves. We can refuse to be prisoners of prejudice, past mistakes, and sin. We can go out into the world and put our arms around the world and around each other and love the world and one another as God loves the world and as He loves us. Now, in the last book of the Bible, there are all sorts of weird and symbolic utterances, many of them difficult to understand, many of them so difficult that they are not understandable. But one of them at least seems crystal clear. In the admonition to the church in Philadelphia, one of the seven churches in Asia Minor, to which messages are addressed in the opening part of the book of Revelation, it is said that the church there had little power, but it was commended at the same time for remaining faithful. Now, what is the message that the risen Christ gives to that church at Philadelphia, which had little power? It is this: "Behold, I have set before you an open door." Now, we do not know whether or not the Christians of the Philadelphia church responded and went through that open door. But a more important point is, God is saying to this church, to you who are this church, today, behold, I have set before you an open door. Are you going to go through it? Or are you not? Let us pray. Lord, our Heavenly Father, thank you for being one who opens all kinds of doors for us, who challenges us to move into the future and even into the present in trust and in faith and in hope. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Before we sing our final hymn, I got a note here that I put with my stuff, put it clear back behind the bulletin, or behind my sermon notes, and it concerns the Council on Ministries. Even though there was one a meeting announced for this Wednesday, there will not be one, and the first meeting will be the first Wednesday in September. There will not be any Council on Ministry meetings during the summer, unless they're specially called. Let's sing our final hymn.